Well, Sunday evenings we're going through a series which we're simply calling up the history of redemption in 100 objects, not because we've got 100 sermons on the subject, but if you remember we took it from a book, History of the First World War and 100 Objects. And tonight the object is a pen of iron with a point of a diamond, a pen of iron with a point of a diamond. And I'm referring to Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 1, and this is what it says: "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With the point of diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart." Now, yesterday, Dan and Justine were married. They exchanged vows, made promises, and then they signed the register. And they signed the register with a fountain pen. And it was a pen that was filled with what's called registry ink. It's a special ink that doesn't fade with the years. It's an ink that leaves an indelible mark. You can't wash it off. You can't rub it out. What is written is written. Married until death alone parts us. Well, says Jeremiah, here's not a fountain pen, here's an iron pen. And it's tipped with a diamond. So whatever you write with it is permanent. Whatever you write with it is indelibly engraved. Nothing can erase it. What is written is written. So on what does this pen write? Says Jeremiah, it writes on the human heart. And what does it write? One word. Sin. The breaking of God's commands. Says Jeremiah, sin is indelibly engraved on the human heart. It can't be rubbed out. It can't be washed away. What is written is written. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With a point of diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart. Five things to say, 5 points. And point number one is this: good laws don't make us good people. Now, why does Jeremiah say what he says? Well, at the time, the king of Judah was King Josiah. Now, Josiah was an exceptional man. He was a godly king. And during his reign, the nation of Judah, they turned away from their idols. And they returned to the living God. In the temple, the book of the law, the book of God's commands, is rediscovered. Here are God's good commandments written down. And as this book is read to Josiah, its effect is devastating. Because as he hears God's good commands, he sees just how far the nation over which he rules, just how far that nation has departed from the Lord. That they've disobeyed God's law. That actually they're over their head. Not even up to, it's not a case of being up to their necks in sin. Sin is over their head. So what does the king do? He calls the nation back to God. Turn from your sin. Return to the Lord. Repent. You've disobeyed God's law, so put things right. Obey God's law. And 2 Kings, I need to turn to it, but we read what happened. Then the king sent, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the prophets, all the people, both small and great, says the whole nation here. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people joined in the covenant. So in a very public way, on the sort of the public platform of national life, the temple, Josiah and the people, they publicly return to the Lord. And they say, from now on, we promise to keep God's commandments. From now on, we promise to obey his commands with all our hearts and with all our souls. And you listen to it and think, wow. Imagine a nation turning to God. Having discovered again God's laws, they say, we're going to obey these laws. And as we obey them, we're going to become good people. We'll become good people because we do what is good. Good people because we're going to turn away from our sin. Good people who live to please God. And you think, fantastic. Wow. Everyone's there. The whole nation. The whole nation turning up at Westminster Abbey. But within 25 years of Josiah's death, the judgment of God will fall on Judah. And this temple will be destroyed. Jerusalem will be a ruin. And what's left of the nation will be carted off into exile by the all-conquering Babylonians. So what happened? Just a generation or so after these tremendous promises, we're going to keep God's commands. We're going to obey him. We're going to be the people. All goes horribly wrong. What happens? What happens is this great turning to God, this national turning to God, actually was only skin deep. For all their promises to obey God's law, in their hearts, they still cherish their sins. And so as soon as Josiah died, as soon as there was that pressure from the king was removed, they reverted to type. And those heady days of national revival, national reformation, there's one man who sees through it all. God's man, God's prophet, Josiah, he sees through it. He says, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With the point of a diamond is engraved on the tablet of their heart. Yes, there's God's law. It's written down. They can read it. God's good law is there to see, but the law is not written in here. It's not written on their hearts. Written on their hearts is something else. The law of sin. They may know that God's law is good. But their instinct, their reflex, their heartbeat, says Jeremiah, to them and to us, our heartbeat is to do evil. Because whatever promises they made, whatever show of repentance there was, it was only a matter of time before they reverted to type, before they followed their hearts. And what's on their heart? The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, indelible ink, more than that, indelible engraving with the point of a diamond. It's engraved on the tablet of their heart. So however sincere on that day were their promises to obey God, they didn't realize just how deep and how strong was their sin. Just how great was their propensity, their willingness to break God's commands. God's good law, written on tablets of stone, couldn't erase the sin that was engraved on the tablet of their hearts. So their sin was always going to have the last word. Whatever they promised, in the end, as all of us do, they followed their hearts. Good laws don't make us good people. So point number two. Good laws make us bad people. Let's go to what Paul said. We're not going to go through it verse by verse. We're going to look at parts of what Paul says. Romans chapter 7. It's counterintuitive, isn't it? Good laws make us bad people. That's what Paul is saying. Now, Paul knew all about this because he was the arch law keeper. But he found out that keeping God's law, trying to be a good person, it doesn't work. Now, amongst others, Paul is writing to religious Jews. And if you ask them, for that matter, if you ask any religious person, how do I please God? How do I avoid sin? How do I become good? Okay, all fair questions. The answer will come back, well, if you want to be good, you keep God's law. If you want to be good, you obey rules that are good. But what happens when a heart engraved with sin tries to obey God's laws? Well, look at verse 5. For while we were living in the flesh, that's just us as we are, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Now, what's Paul saying? He's saying that God's law actually makes things worse. Because when I hear God's law, what it does, it arouses, it wakes up what he calls our sinful passions. It actually pushes us into sin. Now, you know exactly what I'm saying. Because you're walking along and there's this lovely grass, beautiful, and there's a little sign which says, keep off the grass. What do you immediately want to do? Walk on the grass. In fact, because it says keep off the grass, you don't just want to walk on the grass, you want to cartwheel on the grass, you want to have a cricket match on the grass, you want to roll on the grass, don't you? Well, I do. I want to spoil the grass because somebody's told me to keep off it. Actually, it never occurred to me to go on the grass, but now you've told me to keep off it. I want to go on the grass and make a mess, and a bigger mess the better. Do you see? When something's forbidden, what do I want to do? I want to do it. Didn't occur to me before. Now you've forbidden me. I want to break that rule. I was chatting to an old policeman. I'd been a policeman about 60 years ago. And he said, every day we lay down the law. He said, every day inside we wanted to break the law. So at night we were out on patrol. What we would do is we'd drive the wrong way round roundabouts. Just because we weren't supposed to. Interesting, isn't it? Do they still do that? Keeping the law, telling other people to keep the law. Actually, inside, he wanted to break the law. Now, those are little laws, aren't they? I'm not saying they're not important, but they're little. If we like rebelling against little laws, how much more do we enjoy rebelling against the biggest laws of all? I mean, this is real rebellion, rebelling against God's laws. So when I hear God telling me what to do, what does my heart do? My heart responds by saying, who does God think he is? Who does God think is telling me what to do? Oh, I wasn't going to do it, but now he's told me not to do it. I'm going to do the very opposite. It's true, isn't it? If we think we can get away with it, if there's no comeback, if I'm not going to feel necessary, perhaps not, you know, if you told me I'd never feel guilty for breaking God's law, and there'd be no comeback, we'd all do it, wouldn't we? God's law actually stirs me up to sin. It stirs me up to break that law. That's what Paul is saying. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. So do you see the point? See the point Paul's making? The clearer the law, the more you define what pleases God, the more my sinful heart says, right, good, now I know what displeases God. The more my sinful heart rebels. The more God tells me what to do, the more this heart upon which is engraved sin, the more this heart is provoked to break God's law. So God's law doesn't actually keep us from sin. It actually pushes us. It provokes us into sin. It's the teenager lying in bed, isn't it? Teenager's lying in his bed. Their mum says, time to get up. And the teenager says, well, I was going to get up till you told me to get up. And now you've told me to get up, I'm going to stay in bed. It's true, isn't it, teenagers? You were going to get up until you were told to get up. So good laws make us bad people. Now, there's nothing wrong with God's law, as Paul points out in verse 12. He says, it's holy, righteous, good. The wrong is me. I'm the wrong. Because what is wrong is what is written in my heart, what is written here. And what's written here It's written on Judah's heart, it's written on my heart. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with a point of a diamond, is engraved on the tablet of their heart. Now, John Bunyan, in his Pilgrim's Progress, he has a fantastic illustration of this. You may know it, Christian. He's in the house of interpreter. He's led into a large room, and the room is full of dust, because the room's never been swept. Dust all over the floor. In comes a man with a broom, and he starts sweeping the floor. And I quote, okay, it's going to be 17th century English. Now, when he began to sweep, the dust began so abundantly to fly about that Christian had almost therewith been choked. What's going on? What's it about? The dust on the floor is the sin in my heart. And the man with the broom is God's law. Now, before he begins to sweep, the dust, the sin in my heart, it's there, but it lies undisturbed. So Paul says, verse 8, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. It lies undisturbed. But as soon as the law starts to sweep the room, as soon as God starts telling me what to do, far from the sin being cleaned up, cleared up, it actually makes things worse. The law actually kicks the sin, the dust, into life. So I pause this verse 9, when the commandment came, sin came alive. The commandment kicks up the dust, kicks up the sin into life. And Paul illustrates this from his own experience. He says, verse 7, the law you shall not covet. Okay, 10th commandment, you shall not covet. Did it stop him from coveting? Well, the dust of covetousness, the sin of covetousness, was already, says Paul, in my heart. It was already there. But it lay undisturbed. But when the broom came out, when the law said, you shall not covet, all it succeeded in doing was stirring up, kicking up the sin, kicking up the dust, and making me covetous. Now I became greedy. Verse 7. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would have not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. See, when the law spelt out that greed is bad, be content with what you have, don't hanker after what belongs to somebody else, in fact, be willing to give what belongs to you to other people. Instead of doing just that, says the apostle, I did the very opposite. I wanted to break that law. The broom of the law kicked the sin of covetousness into life. The sin had always been there. It's written on my heart with a pen of iron with a diamond point. It just needed the trigger. And the trigger was God telling me not to do it. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. The dust lies undisturbed. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Somehow God saying to me, no, made the thing all the more attractive. Somehow God saying to me, you shall not, made me all the more determined to say, well, I'm going to anyway. Because what's written down there is always trumped by what's written in here. And what's written on my heart with a pen of iron with a diamond point is sin. So when you say don't covet, suddenly coveting becomes so attractive. I become greedy for it. Do not commit adultery. Somehow now adultery becomes interesting. Say to kids, no pilfering, no stealing, no whatever. Suddenly it becomes exciting to do it. Good laws make us bad people. There's nothing wrong with the law. Broom's a perfectly good broom. The problem is the sin, the dust that lies thick in my heart. As the interpreter says, This is to show thee that the law, instead of cleansing the heart from sin, doth revive, put strength into, and increase sin in the soul, even as it discovers and forbids it. For the law does not give power to subdue sin. Being good doesn't work. God's law is good. God's law can show me my sin. What it can't do is give me power to stop sinning. All it does is provoke me to sin, because by defining what it means to obey God, it actually gives sin the leverage it needs to make us rebel even more. What God has written down there, I can read it, doesn't change what's written in here, on my heart, my sin, and I always follow my heart. That explains all sorts of funny things in this world, doesn't it? It explains why religious people, in fact very religious people, are some of the most wicked people in the world. Why is it very religious people do wicked and terrible things? For the very reason. That's why the holy men of Jerusalem, on paper the holiest men in the world, who knew their Bible backwards, it was they who put to death the innocent Son of God. It was they who demanded his crucifixion. And that's why Saul, outstanding in his keeping of the law, apparently became a blasphemer, a murderer, a Christ-persecuting beast, breathing threats and murder. And that's why some of the most notorious people you will find have had a strict religious upbringing. Because good laws actually make us bad people. So point number three, moving more quickly now. The sinfulness of sin. Do you see how sinful sin is? Paul said it now in verse 10 and onwards. He says, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Again, what's Paul saying? Well, do you remember Dr. Harold Shipman? He was a GP who murdered, 250, maybe more, of his patients. Many of his patients were elderly. They were healthy. He killed them. He murdered them. What was it that made Harold Shipman's crime so wicked? Well, it's because he was a man who was called to do good. He was a doctor. Called to do good, he brought about evil. Under the disguise of being a healer, he murdered people. He put them to death. He took medicines designed to save life, and he used those medicines to take life. Yeah, that's the awfulness of his sin. So Harold Shipman. And Paul is saying in these verses that sin is Harold Shipman. Because it takes something good. It takes God's good law, and it uses that law to drive me deeper into evil. It takes the law that promises life, and sin uses it to produce death. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Sin is so sinful, so engraved upon my heart, so deceitful to the bone, that it uses God's holy commands to make us more wicked still, and ultimately drive us to hell. Sin is so sinful, so deceitful, that it hides behind a mask of doing good, of being religious, of going to church. Sin is so sinful, so deceitful, that it deceives me into thinking that I can obey God when I can't. It deceives me into thinking I'm okay and I'm right with God, but I'm not. That's why the people of Josiah's day said to God, we'll obey. We're your people. And they thought that by saying to God, we'll obey, we'll now keep your commands, we'll come back to you, we'll finish with our idols forever, they thought they were being sincere. And that's why religious people all over the world think that by keeping God's rules, by trying to do good, they can become good. Sin pushes us to do evil even when we think we're doing good. It's the sinfulness of sin, because written on this heart, this deceitful heart, with a pen of iron, with a diamond tip, is sin. So, point number four is an obvious question then to ask, isn't it? So why then has God given us his law? If all his law does is push me further into sin, if all his good law does is make me more wicked still, why does he give us his law? Why give us something that's only going to make things worse? And the answer is because his law does something. Does something else. By provoking sin in me, by pushing sin into the open, we begin to realize that religion, being religious, is not enough. We begin to realize that going to church, keeping the rules, is going to damn me to hell. It's a wake-up call. Look at verse 7. What should we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now again, what's Paul getting at? Is he saying that I wouldn't have known that coveting was wrong unless God had said to me, you shall not covet? You know, he would have thought coveting is fine. Oh, God told me coveting is wrong. Oh, I now know it's wrong. So is he saying that? No, he's not saying that. He's saying something far more fundamental than that. What's he getting at then? Well, I might say I know Donald Trump. What do I mean? I know Donald Trump. Am I saying I know Donald Trump is the President of the United States? Or am I saying I know Donald Trump? He's a friend. I'm acquainted with him. We can use know in both of those ways, can't we? And Paul's using it in that second way. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. It's not just that law says, coveting, no, Paul, you mustn't, no, it's wrong. Paul is saying that it's through the law, when God tells me not to do something, that I actually come to experience what it is to covet for myself. When God says, you shall not covet, I begin to feel greed. I begin to say, greed is good. I begin to get excited at opportunities to covet, to have, to take what isn't mine, to have more. I actually feel it. I become acquainted with sin in that way. So you see what the law does? God's law makes me run a fever. Now I have this disease called sin. But I don't know it. I don't know how wicked I am. But the law, by pushing the sin out into the open, if you like, it brings me out in a rash. It brings me out in the symptoms of sin. I begin to see that actually I've got something wrong with me. Because I've got the symptoms, I've got the rash. Because it pushes the sin from the shadows right out into the open. Because I begin to feel actually, what a sinner I am. Tell me not to commit adultery, and suddenly how attractive it becomes, and I become an adulterer. Tell me not to steal, and I have thoughts and plans and ideas to take what isn't mine. Pushes me. So I can now see I'm a sinner. The law blows a hole in my pretended goodness. Think of it another way. If you're a certain age, you'll get this. as you grow old, your eyes grow dim. Yes? And as you grow old, your face wrinkles. Yes? Now, if you look in the mirror with your dim eyes at your wrinkled face, well, you can't see any wrinkles. You think, oh, I look all right. You then put your glasses on, and you can see all the wrinkles. You see how wrinkly you really are. Now, sin blinds us to our sinfulness. That's why Paul talks about it as being deceitful. We promise to be good, and we say, I can do that, I can please God, I can keep his commandments, and we promise those things, and we don't realize just how wicked we are. And we think we can please God, but actually we're completely incapable of ever pleasing God for one second. But what the law does, it puts the glasses on. And by pushing sin into the open, by pushing sin to be sinful, I begin to see just how sinful I am. I begin to see I can't even do the basics. That I'm not a good person who sometimes gets things wrong. I'm not a good person who misspoke. I'm not a good person who... I make mistakes. We all make mistakes. To err is human. I begin to realize, actually, I'm not a good person. Actually, I am filthy, sinful, shameful, wicked. And therefore, as such, I'm not someone who can say, oh, yes, Lord, I'm one of your, you know, I'm in church tonight and you need people like me. I begin to see I'm on a collision course with God. And that when it comes to the judgment day, there's no way I can prove my innocence. That I'm not good. The law is the glasses that help me to see what I'm really like by pushing my sin into the open. So I get an outbreak of sin on me. I feel it. I know it. I breathe it. I sweat it. It's brought the disease out. And I'm not good. I'm going to hell. I'm actually condemned. I'm under a death sentence. And now I begin to see when the Bible says the wages of sin is death, it's not talking to somebody else. All those terrible people. I know someone who came to church. The preacher preached about sin. And they were appalled because they said, well, I'm in church tonight. He needs to be preaching that to the people who aren't in church tonight. But I begin to see that the wages of sin is death is me. I'm the condemned person. So God's law is not there to make us good people. It's not there to put us right with God. It's not there to say, I'll keep those commandments and I've done enough and I'm not a bad person. I'm a reasonably good person. I do my best and all the rest of it. The law is there to show me what a hell-deserving person I am. Not good, bad. Have you got that? Have you seen that? Because your deceitful heart will be saying, he's talking to somebody else. I'm not good. I'm bad. Do you think Christianity is sort of it's a bit about Jesus and being nice and going to church? Is that what it is? Well, hell is full of nice religious people who sat in church. Paul will say, elsewhere in Romans, he says, for by the works of the law, by trying to be good, no human being will be justified in his sight. You'll never be right with God. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law puts on the glasses. And I see what a deformed, corrupted human being I am. That from the crown of my sole of my foot to the crown of my head, there's nothing in me but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, as it says in Isaiah. Have you seen just how wicked you are? Have you? You've got to ask yourself that question. Have you seen just how wicked you are? I'm not good. And so point number five, as we close. I therefore need to be saved. You see, when God gives us his law, is he setting us up for a fall? Is he demanding a standard of obedience which he knows we cannot keep, and then when we fail to keep it, God says, gotcha. God knows that we're sinners, and he knows that sinners are wrecked. You're wrecked. You see those nice cars, and then you see a car that's been wrecked. I've fallen short of the image of God, fallen short of his glory. I'm the wrecked. We're wrecked, helpless, condemned. You're helpless, wrecked, condemned. He knows we're in a hole. He knows we can't get out of it. He knows if we try and get this ladder, and we put the ladder in the hole, and we'll call the ladder the Ten Commandments, and I'll climb out the hole. He knows every time I put my foot on a rung, it'll break. Because I break all his commandments. And I just go deeper into the pit. He knows. Because he's not about a God who just wants you to, here's a law, you be a good person, and pat you on the head, well done. He knows I'm a sinner, which is why he sent his son to save. I was going to write these verses down on a piece of paper, because I thought it would save time. But actually, I'm just going to turn to the pages. There's only three verses, but I turn to the pages because it's the story of the Bible. It's all the way through. What does it say? For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And then Paul will write, he says this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom, says Paul, I am the foremost. And right at the beginning of the New Testament, the very opening chapter, what do we read? She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You need to be saved. You are not good. If you believe that, you're going to hell. You need to be saved. And there's only one Savior, Jesus Christ. I've sinned. I've broken God's law. Real offenses demand a real punishment. But Jesus went to a cross. It was the innocent for the guilty. It was, in fact, the lawgiver for the lawbreaker. And he who knew no sin was made to be sin. He took the sin of his people on himself, and the punishment for that sin they deserved fell upon him. He made himself liable to sin's penalty. So the debt that we owe to God's justice, he paid that debt in full. That's why he says from the cross, tetelestai, it's finished, I've paid the debt. And when a debt is paid, it's no longer a debt. And therefore every sinner who comes to Jesus is forgiven. The debt's cleared. Not condemned. Peace with God. Assurance of heaven. In fact, says God, I will remember their sins no more. Can you see the man upon a cross? The darkness. The agony. The shame. The body broken, the blood shed. Can you see him crushed under an avalanche of God's wrath? Can you see him handed over to death? Can you hear the cry of the forsaken in hell as he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that, my friend, is the punishing death you deserve to die. And will die. And will die. Unless you come to the friend of sinners. Unless you come to Jesus Christ, even this very night. And cry, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Have you ever prayed that? Have you ever cried to God on your knees and all I can offer him is my broken heart? An old chorus, isn't it? There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open and you may go in. The Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. So come. What are you waiting for? You're waiting for a stirring and thinking, well, when I feel something a bit more, when God really nails me as a sinner, then I maybe will come. What are you waiting for? God knows you're wrecked. And that's why he gave his son to save. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, where the point of a diamond is engraved on the tablet of their heart. My friend, as we close, you are wrecked. I'm wrecked. You're sinking deeper. And you can't do better. You can't try harder. The Lord knows that. And if you say, well, you've overstated it, I'm not that bad, then you haven't seen it. You've not understood. And it proves we're in a worse state still and deceived by sin. The Bible never says, do better. Try harder. It simply says, you come to the friend of sinners. And you fall upon the kind arms of Jesus. You say, Lord, save me. Forgive me. Change me. And the wonderful thing in the gospel is this. Those he forgives, what does he do with that heart that's engraved with sin? The Bible says he actually takes out the heart. And he gives us a new heart. And what's written on that new heart? Was no longer engraved with sin. It's written with something wonderful, beautiful. It's written on that heart is God's wonderful law. So that we now live new lives of loving, joyful obedience. With new hearts that beat for him who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that tonight you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and that today, if we hear your voice, we would not harden our hearts, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.